If I could write my name up here on this dry erase board, I would put in parentheses after my name the letter C. It's very important that you know that as I begin to preach this sermon that I've been asked to preach on this subject. What would the C stand for? A lot of times in our culture today, when you see someone that is politically oriented, they will have their name and then there is a parenthesis after their name with usually either a D or an R or an I in that parenthesis, meaning that they are either a Democrat or a Republican or an independent. I want you to know as I begin to preach this message this morning, I would put not a D, not an R, nor an I after my name to best define me. I would put a C. Because first and foremost, I am a Christian. No one in the Republican Party died for my sins. No one in the Democratic Party died on a cross to save me from my sins. No one that calls themselves an independent bled for me. Listen to me carefully, please. I belong to Christ. He owns me. Jesus Christ is my owner. I bow before Him and no one else. And so I am not going to have an allegiance to anyone or any party or anything that is going to be greater than my allegiance and my loyalty to Jesus Christ. Now, I want to make some comments here as we begin this message because I think sometimes that if you don't make these qualifying statements, people have a tendency to get the wrong impression. I am not, and I want to make this clear, I am not delivering what I consider to be a political speech because I'm a gospel preacher. I'm about preaching the Word of God. But let me ask you this question. If politics takes moral issues and injects them into their arena, do we still have a right to speak about those moral issues that God has already addressed in His Word? For instance, who spoke first about whether it's right or wrong to be homosexual? Did God speak about that first or did politicians speak about it first? God's already cornered the market on what the Bible teaches about that subject, and so if the politicians delve out of their realm into the religious arena, if they delve out of their realm into the moral realm, then we have a right to stand up and still say what the Bible teaches on a subject. We don't have to be quiet just because they've really left their realm. If you really want to get right down to it, the people who are out of the boundaries of what they would normally be is the politician by bringing these moral issues into discussion. For example, whether human life is sacred or innocent human life is valuable or not, does God's Word say anything about this? And if God's Word says anything about it, do I have a right to preach what God's Word says? In fact, if I were to stand up here this morning before I begin this message and ask you this, do I as a preacher have a right to preach everything that's in the Bible, what would you say? You would say, not only do you have a right, you have what? An obligation to preach everything that's in this Bible, right? And so understand, as I stand here this morning preaching to you, I am preaching the Word of God. That is the source of what I'm getting and what I'm saying. I may be looking at it as it relates or compares to what others may have said about a certain issue, but God's Word is the ace of spades in that it trumps all other words, right? Would you agree with that? That if God said it, it's more important than if I said it. If God said it, it has to carry more weight than if someone in my favorite political party says something. God's Word has to trump everything else because God is ultimately the most authoritative source that you and I could turn to. Now, some years ago, you would remember seeing on t-shirts or bracelets these letters, WWJD. You remember seeing those? Stood for, what would Jesus do, right? Now, is it biblical to talk about what Jesus would do in a given situation? Well, it has to be for these reasons. In 1 Peter 2:21, I am told to follow in His steps. In 1 John 2:6, I am instructed to walk even as He walked. And so I want to know Jesus, and then I want to imitate Him, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of Me, even as I also am of Christ. So let me ask you a question. Someone might say, well, wait a minute. Jesus never voted in an election. So what can you and I possibly learn from Jesus that would help us to decide how we might cast a vote in an election? Well, I want to show you how the Bible is so beautifully put together to where you can put this passage with this passage and come to a very certifiable conclusion. Let me ask you to go to Hebrews chapter 1 and look at verse number 9 with me. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9, these are words spoken to Jesus by the Father God. God speaks to His Son, and He tells Him in verse 9, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, according to verse 1 of Hebrews 9, verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 1, I should say, true or false, Jesus loves righteousness and hates iniquity. Is that what your Bible says? He loves righteousness. Now, would you go with me to Proverbs 14 and verse 34? And we'll be spending a little bit of time in the book of Proverbs today because there's so much valuable material therein. In Proverbs 14, 34, look at this statement. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. If I were to ask you this morning, do you want to see the nation of the United States of America exalted, lifted up, successful, or would you rather see it destroyed, what would you say? Well, I think I know your answer. I hope I know your answer. We all want to see our nation exalted. Does God's Word give us a clue as to how we can exalt this nation and lift it up? How? Righteousness. Now, if Jesus loved righteousness and hated iniquity, and Hebrews 1:9 says that's true of Him, and righteousness exalts a nation, then if Jesus saw that a particular candidate in an election was closer, and hear me carefully on this, was closer on major issues of morality to righteousness than another candidate, would that have to factor into the thinking of Jesus as to what kind of leader He wanted to put into place so that the climate of our culture will be affected? Let me just say it in a different way and ask you this way. True or false, whomever we elect as a president of the United States, and I'm not just talking about this election. This sermon could be taped and presented to anyone before any election in the history coming up. It's not about personalities that I'm speaking. I'm speaking about principles here. I want to make that clear. So you could plug this sermon into any election with any personalities you want. Now, is it true or false that the person we elect as president will have an effect upon the moral climate of our country by the things that he or she promotes or doesn't promote? Is that true or is that false? That's definitely true. I mean, that's definitely true. For example, are there issues regarding whether same-sex marriage should be allowed? Is that something that we're having to face in this culture? Yes. Will the mentality and the views of our candidates have something to do with this? Did you know, and I think you're very much aware of this, that the next president of the United States is most certainly going to be appointing some new Supreme Court justices to our Supreme Court, right? Do Supreme Court justices ever rule on issues pertaining to morality and the climate of this country? Will they have to make any decisions about abortion? Have they in the past? Yes. Have they ever made any decisions about marriage in the past, and will they in the future? Without doubt. Now, would you go with me to Exodus 18? I want to show you the kind of men we need to be looking for in our judges, and since the president is the one who's appointing those judges, he needs to be the kind of man who would appoint those kind of men and women. Look at Exodus chapter 18. In verse number 21, Jethro has recognized that Moses is overwhelmed. He has so much on his plate that he needs help. And so he encourages him to provide, verse 21, out of all the people. And notice the following qualifications for a ruler or a judge over people. And these same qualifications would apply to the man or the woman who is appointing these rulers or judges. Notice verse 21, thou shalt provide. What kind of men are we looking for? Number one, able men. May I pause here and note that even if a person has the right moral views, they might not be good leaders. They might not have good administrative skills. And so I'm looking for able men, not just moral men, but moral men who have some ability to lead. That's a part of the package. But notice verse 21 gives a second criteria. Provide not only able men, but make sure these men fear God. Now, how do I know if someone fears God? Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, fear God and keep His commandments. If a man has respect for the Word of God and wants to live by the Word of God, that's a very important thing. Now, here's the problem you and I run into more and more in our culture, and that is sometimes, as you and I are looking at candidates from different political parties, we say, you know what? I don't think any of them really completely match the description of what we're looking for. For example, look at the next one, verse 21, men of truth. Men of truth. Question. Do people ever lie in the political realm? Thank you for not saying duh out loud when you heard me say that, because that is just so, look, and I'm to show you that I'm going to be totally impartial about this. Without doubt, the Republican Party had someone named Richard Nixon who just lied, point blank lied, in the Watergate scandal from years ago. The Democratic Party and Bill Clinton had a man who just blatantly lied about whether he was or was not with that woman, right? So, if you're asking me, do Republicans ever lie, what would I say? Yes. Do Democrats ever lie, what would you say? Yes. Do independents ever lie? Yes, they do. So, it's not party affiliation. I'm looking at each individual candidate running, and I'm saying, okay, is this someone that is a man of integrity or a woman of integrity? Can I trust them and take them at their word, true or false? If someone lies, that makes a difference, because then when they're making campaign promises and I can look at umpteen promises they've already broken, does that not factor into whether I take them at their word as to what they're going to do or not do? So is it important to have men of truth running for office? Yes, because otherwise you can't make heads or tails out of whether to believe them or not. So they need to be truthful men. And that becomes harder and harder to find. So you look for the one that appears to be the most honest to the best of your knowledge. Now you notice verse 21. And this is where, by the way, you have to go by the facts. And there are some websites that will spread lies about either candidate. And you have to double check and triple check sometimes and go the extra mile to get the information to see the real truth of the matter. But then watch this. Verse 21 says, hating covetousness. Is it important to have rulers who won't take bribes? Have we heard about special interest groups who will pay a certain amount of money to a candidate or to a judge, as the context here would indicate, judges or rulers? Are there people who would pay money to get what they want out of a particular candidate or judge? Yes. Are there candidates who will take that money and say, okay, as long as you pay me this money, I'll go to bat for you? Yes. Has that ever happened in the Republican Party? Yes. Democratic Party? Yes. Independent Party? Yes. You look for the individual that happens to be running that you think would be least likely to just pander to the special interest groups. These are all a part of biblical principles. Now watch, if you will, please, verse number 21. And you place such over them. Such men who are able, who fear God, who are men of truth, who hate covetousness. That's the kind of leader that God looks for, and it's the kind of leader we need to be trying to elect to the best of our ability. But now in the last part of this message, what I want to do is give you and me verses to vote by. Verses to vote by. And these are not my thoughts. They're from the Word of God. I'm going to take them right from God's Word. And I'm going to show you numerous passages in Scripture which say, when it comes to considering your rulers, if you've been given an option to have a say in appointing them, then here are the things you ought to consider. Number one, consider morals over money. Consider morals over money. I want you to go to Proverbs 16 with me for just a moment. In Proverbs chapter 16, would you look at a tiny little passage in verse 8 that is so big in its meaning? Proverbs 16:8. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. Now let's dwell on this. This applies not only to our individual way of gaining money. I'd rather have a little and have gained it righteously than to have great revenues in my bank account that I got by deceit, by being, deceitful and unrighteous. That applies individually. It also applies collectively. Would it be better for this country? Hear me carefully. We already read from Proverbs 14. What is it that exalts a nation? The economy, right? May I ask you to keep in mind something? If you'll hold your place here and go back with me to 1 Kings chapter 4, King Solomon presided over a booming economy. You could not find an economy that was any more prosperous than you can find in 1 Kings chapter 4. The Bible gives us in 1 Kings 4 one passage after another describing just how rich everyone was at this particular time. You talk about happy days are here again. Verse 20, Judah and Israel were many as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating, drinking, making merry. Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river of the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. They brought presents. Verse 22, Solomon's provision for one day. 30 measures of fine flour, 60 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 oxen, on and on, 100 sheep. If you keep on going, look at verse 25. Judah and Israel dwelt safely. They had a good defense. They weren't afraid of their enemies. Every man was living in peace under his vine, under his fig tree, and that was the whole country from Dan to Beersheba is another way of saying from north, the northernmost part of Israel, to Beersheba, the southernmost part. From Dan to Beersheba, it was a time of peace and prosperity. In fact, if you want to know just how much, look at verse number 33. Go to 1 Kings chapter 10 for just a moment and notice just how much money we're talking about here. In 1 Kings chapter 10, look at the statement, verse 21, all of Solomon's drinking vessels made out of gold. None were of silver. They were so prosperous, they didn't even bother with silver. It was gold. King Solomon, verse 23, exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. He made, verse 27, silver to be in Jerusalem like stones, and cedars he made like the sycamore trees for abundance. It was a time of great prosperity. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, and the women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidonians, the Hittites. And look what these women did. They turned his heart away from God to other gods. Verse 4, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And verse 5, he went after Ashtaroth. Verse 6, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he started building these high places for the people and led them into idolatry. Question, when Solomon was leading, was he able to provide a good economy? Yes. Was he able to provide peace? Yes. Was he leading the children of Israel into sin and idolatry? Yes. Would that come back to haunt them? Absolutely. And so, back in the 1990s, one of the presidential candidates then had a slogan, and I know I teach my children too not to say the word S-T-U-P-I-D, but this slogan that they had was to try to keep them on message, and the slogan they had was, "It's the economy." Stupid. Meaning, whatever else you do, remember what resonates with people is the economy. It's the economy. It's the economy. Go back to Proverbs 16:8 and ask with me this question. As far as God is concerned, would it be better for this country, according to God, to have less money and more righteousness, or more money and less righteousness? Even if you agreed with the position that the best way to wealth for you and me is to follow this particular candidate's plan, if you think that's the way to more money in your pocketbook, but you also know it's going to mean more babies killed in the abortion chambers, if it means, and we'll talk about this more in just a moment, in more detail than probably you and I will ever be comfortable with. But we've got to keep some things in perspective. Is it about the economy first and foremost? Or does verse 8 of Proverbs 16:8 say, it's better to have a little with righteousness than great revenues without right? If a man could promise, if a woman could promise, I'll balance the federal budget, I will give you more money than you ever dreamed of having. Now, at the same time, I'm going to be promoting policies that will kill innocent children, and I'm going to be advocating same-sex marriage, and I'm going to be promoting this and this and this. And would you trade? Would God want you to trade? Would God want me to trade those moral climates for more money in our pocketbooks if it did come down to that? Proverbs 16:8 is hard to get around. Look at verse 12 of Proverbs 16. It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by, there it is again, righteousness. What God wants in a ruler is righteousness. And may I remind you, God voted Solomon out of office. He took his kingdom away. It wasn't because he didn't know how to provide a good economy. Because, after all, every good and perfect gift comes from God anyway. But Solomon was voted out of office by God because he was more involved in immorality than he should have been, and it led the nation astray. Now, I want you to notice number two, another thing to consider. When I vote for an individual, I ask myself, who are they surrounding themselves with? Who are their advisors? Who are their counselors? There's biblical reason to do this. Look at Proverbs 25 for just a moment. And look at verse number 5. Proverbs 25, verse 5. You take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. What does that mean? Get those wicked people who are counseling and advising the king away from him, and take away their wicked influence, and suddenly you'll have a throne that's more established by righteousness. You remember Rehoboam, 1 Kings 12, got some terrible advice. What was his advice? The young men said, you know what you ought to do to show them who's boss? You tell the nation, you think my daddy was tough? You don't know tough until you've seen me. My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. Meaning, I'm going to be so tough. And you know what? A lot of people, the older men came and said, don't do this. This is not going to be good for you. He said, you old men, get out of here. I'm listening to my young advisors. And I'm going to do this. And he did it. And it cost him. People fled. And so a good advisor can make a big difference. And so you start asking yourself, who are some of the individuals that would be advising this candidate? Are they men and women of righteousness or wickedness? Who comes out better in that department? Look at Proverbs 29:2. Tell me that this doesn't show us that God is trying to tell us about elections. Proverbs 29:2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. The point is that I want to live in a land of joy, and when righteous rulers are in those positions of authority, it's a better time for the nation. It's exalted, so people rejoice. It's prospered, it's blessed. But when the wicked come along, it cost not only the wicked, but the nation itself. I want you to notice thirdly this morning, I want to vote for an individual that's tough on crime and evildoers. There's Bible passage for this. Look at Proverbs 20 and look at verse number 8. Proverbs 20 and verse 8. A king that sitteth in the throne of judgment, he scatters away all evil with his eyes. In other words, he is so firm in his conviction about crime that just by his stern look, he can send the criminals away because of their fear of what would happen to them if they came under his jurisdiction and punishment. And if you'll stay in the chapter and notice Proverbs verse 26, a wise king, and isn't that what we want? We don't have a king, but a wise president, a wise ruler, scatters the wicked and bringeth the weal over them. Now that's a very vivid picture for us. Basically, the idea is figuratively, he runs them over with his punishment. I mean, he doesn't put up with it. He runs them down and punishes them for what they've done. And that's what a wise king does. He scatters the wicked because they realize we're going to be punished severely if we stick around here. And so he's tough on crime and evildoers. But I want you to notice, and these are the ones that probably will resonate the most emotionally with you and me, these next three. He does not oppress the poor. Is a righteous ruler ever concerned about poor people? Well, look at what the Bible says. Proverbs 28. And look at verse number 15. As a roaring lion and a raging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people. He is someone that takes advantage of those who are in need and poverty. He is wicked and rules over them in that way and robs from them that which is theirs for his own benefit. I want you to notice, if you will, Proverbs 29:14. The king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established forever. God says, I want someone that properly deals with the poor. And then you'll notice Proverbs 31:9. He says, open thy mouth, judge righteously, plead the cause of the poor and needy. Those are words, verse 1, the words of King Lemuel that his mother taught him. His mother taught him to judge righteously and to plead the cause of the poor and needy. Now these three passages show us God's concerned about the poor. But I have a question for you. Does God ever contradict himself? So let me ask you, did God say anything else in Scripture about the poor? Are there some people who are poor through no fault of their own? They cannot help it. They're industrious, they're ambitious, they're hardworking, but they just fell on hard times. Is that true of some people? Yeah. I want to ask you a question. Are there some people who are poor because they're lazy? Yes or no? Well, let's let God address this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and this isn't B.J. Clark talking, this is Almighty God talking, even during the time of the Apostle Paul, Paul says in verse number 8 of 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, look, we did not eat any man's bread for nothing. We didn't take someone else's bread they'd worked for and take it for ourselves. We worked. Verse 8, we wrought with labor and travail night and day. We didn't just do nothing and stand around waiting for a handout. We didn't want to be chargeable to any of you, not because we don't have authority technically to take from you, but we wanted to make ourselves an example for you to follow. Work hard. Verse 10, for even when we were with you this week, notice this, commanded you. The apostle said, the things I write are the commandments of the Lord. We commanded you, if any would not work, what does the Bible say? Neither should he eat. When I lived in Knoxville, Tennessee, we were right off the interstate. I cannot tell you how many times someone would stop by for benevolent assistance, and I'd go through the series of questions with them, trying to be very open-minded, trying not to have a jaundiced view just because a good percentage of them are lying as you talk to them. And some years ago, my wife and I were in St. Louis celebrating our anniversary and going to a ball game. The transmission in our car went out. I had to call someone at a church there in town and ask them if they could come pick us up because we wanted to go to services the next day. And I told them that I was really in a quandary, and I started thinking, okay, here I am having to make the call seeking assistance. And so I tried to understand that happened. So, but you know what? If they'd asked me, can we check your references, I would not have been offended by that. I would have said, go right ahead. Yes, call them. If they'd asked me, well, you know, what's the story you're telling? How, and I would not have been offended by that because they're trying to spend the Lord's money responsibly to help us out, right? So, those people would come by, and I remember one in particular, I asked him, I said, are you working anywhere? No. Are you sick? No. Are you disabled? No. Have you tried to find work? No. I said, well, why have you not tried to find work? I'm quoting. Man told me. He said, if I found a job, that would cut off my benefit checks, and I can't have that happen. And so his attitude was, I would rather not work and take money from other people who do work than I would to go out and find a job. In a situation like that, what does the Bible say? That man shouldn't eat. Right. You know why? Because hunger is very motivational. I'm telling the truth. And we've had these individuals come to the church building there where I preach and I say, you know, the elders said that we would be glad to help you. Could you clean up the ground? Could you paint this? We'll even supply the paint and the paintbrush. Could you paint this part of our building? We offered them jobs and assistance in order to give them that. And you know what? So many of them looked at us as if to say, I don't want to work for it. I just want you to give it to me. Now, question. Do we need balance when we're riding a bicycle? If you lean too far to the right, what's going to happen to you? You're going to fall. If you lean too far to the left, what's going to happen to you? You're going to fall. Do we need balance when it comes to this business of helping the poor? Do we need balance? If you lean too far to one direction, you're going to say, well, they're all a bunch of bums and there's no such thing as a legitimately poor person and I don't think we ought to help any of them. That's wrong. That's wrong. And it would be wrong for a leader to have policies that don't consider all Americans. But it would also be wrong for us to say, look, in fact, someone asked me the other day, how do you grade? What's your grading method? I said, I take the students who make 100s, who study hard and work 100s, and I take 20 points from each of them and give them to the guys that didn't even study. They said, are you serious? I said, no, I'm not serious. I said, that wouldn't be very fair, would it? No, I don't want to reward the ones that didn't even try with a handout of 20 points for their grade, and tell me what that's going to do to the guy that studied so hard for his test. He makes a 100, and then I say, well, you didn't really make a 100. It's not fair for you to be doing so well when your classmate over here is not doing well, so I'm going to take some of your points and give them to him, even though he didn't try as hard as you did. Tell me, is that fair? Tell me what he's going to do next time the test comes up. I'm not going to store it. Why bother? They're just going to take it from me and give it to them. I think I'll get some from someone else next time. And I'll let somebody else give me their benefit of it. No, that doesn't contribute to excellence. And so the principle of the Bible is that we ought to be benevolent. But I want to note something here with you that's ideal. And that is that we ought to be benevolent, but we ought to remember that God has given us the right to ownership. As long as we understand He truly owns it all. Quickly, note with me Acts 5. Here, Ananias and Sapphira. You remember all kinds of gifts had been brought to help those who lacked. Christianity is not about being cold-hearted to those who lack. Verse 34 says that there wasn't any among them that lacked because a number of people who possessed lands or houses were willing to sell them. And they brought the prices of those things that were sold, laid them down at the apostles' feet. Distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And someone says, well, see, the Bible is for socialism. The idea that it doesn't belong. Well, wait a minute, though. People haven't read far enough. If you read Acts 5, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. Kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it. But they brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet as if they were giving the whole amount, all the proceeds. Watch what happens. Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back part of the price of the land? Now watch verse 4, the first phrase. While it remained, who does the inspired apostle Peter say this belonged to while it remained? Was it not thine own? It was your money. And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? We didn't force you to give it. We encouraged you to be benevolent, but no, it was still in your power. You didn't have to lie about it. You could have given us the amount that you said you were going to give and not have done this. Now, as we close out, there are two issues that I just must address. And I'm telling you, friends, as I go to the polls and I get ready, and actually I've already voted absentee-wise this week. I went on Thursday and voted back home before I came here. And they said, well, what's your reason for early voting? I said, I'm going to be preaching in a meeting next week in Alabama. That had been sucked through a vacuum tube. I've seen it. I've seen the candy apple baby, which is the baby that is born by salt saline abortion, where the saline is injected into the mother. The corrosive effect of the saline literally burns the skin off of the baby. The baby is then delivered the next day dead. At least it's supposed to be. Sometimes the baby is born alive. One of our candidates right now has on more than one occasion voted that since the intent was to kill the child to begin with, that intention should be allowed to be carried out even after the child has been born alive. Now, mind you, hear me carefully. This is documentable. It's not something I'm very sure about this. I mean, I'm very sure about it. It's not something I'm just believing because I heard one guy say it. No, I've checked it out. One of our candidates is advocating that those children who are survivors of abortion, attempts to abort them, ought to be, well, what do they do with those babies anyway? We have testimony given before Congress that they're sometimes put in the soiled area with other garments that are soiled and thrown away as trash. They are allowed, literally, to die in that condition. So, Brother Clark, I don't want to hear this. I don't want to say it. I don't want to stand up here and talk about this. But if we don't, then my friends tell me what's going to happen. It's a lot easier to pencil in someone's name who believes in and promotes this stuff if I don't really know what I'm allowing him to continue doing. And somebody says, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to know because I do have a conscience and I don't want to think. And by the way, one of our candidates has said the very first thing he would do in office, the very first thing he would do is continue to allow Roe v. Wade to exist, and he would appoint Supreme Court justices who will see to it that it's allowed for decades. Well, it's going to be for a long time before anyone could do anything about it. And you think about the partial birth abortion that this candidate has been on record voting for. Look, don't be mad at me, please, for being so graphic, because I'm convinced that because we have our heads in the sand and the news media will keep guarded from the American public the truth about what's really happening. I don't know if you've seen the video, the silent screen, in which an ultrasound is shown of a baby that's being aborted. And look, I wish I was making this up, but they literally, with forceps, you can see them basically tearing the baby apart limb by limb. And one of the jobs of the operating room nurse is to make sure all of the parts are assembled, are accounted for, so that no parts of the baby remain in the mother. This could cause infection. And we can't have that. And so that's her job. Reassemble the baby's parts to make sure we got everything out. And partial birth abortion. A nurse who used to work in the very place where these were conducted testified before Congress and told of how when the baby is on its way to being born, it's partially born, it's partially left the birth canal. It is legal in the United States of America, the home of the free and the brave, for a doctor to take sharp scissors and to stab the baby's skull to create an opening, at which time a tube is then inserted and the baby's brains are sucked out of his head. Now tell me, you can know that and be loyal to a political party because that's just the way I've always voted. Tell me you can do that. I can't. If we don't wake up as a country and say, this has got to stop, then you know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. And don't think that God won't bring His righteous hand of judgment down upon us and punish us for allowing the shedding of innocent blood to go on, because He will hold us accountable. That alone to me weighs a lot more than whether I have a little more in my pocketbook or don't. Because if I had a PowerPoint up here and I had a picture of a baby in the womb, and we've got some excellent pictures of babies in the womb, and people are shocked to discover, hey, that looks like a baby. I've always been told it's just some kind of tissue. People don't realize that 18 days after conception, the heart is beating. Every abortion does stop a beating heart. Even those abortions that are early abortions stop a beating heart. And someone says, well, it's, you know, but it's not human. Well, tell me what it is that it came from two human beings. Is it a human life? I heard a man say years ago, I've never forgotten this. I thought, how elementary, why didn't I think of it? He says, look, if it's not alive, then why would you have to kill it? They know what's going to happen. It's going to be delivered, and that will be an inconvenience to me and my lifestyle, someone might say. And so what about those cases of rape and incest? Only 0.5% of all abortions are even performed for that reason, and there is such a thing as adoption. And if there's anyone that doesn't deserve to be brutalized and punished, it's the child that's been conceived. He didn't do anything wrong. She didn't do anything wrong. Why take their life from them? Give them to a loving couple that's waiting in line for a child to adopt. Don't kill him. Is a small crumb of bread still bread? Yes. We have in this very assembly this morning some individuals that are just this tall. We have others that are this tall and others who are even taller than that. And we've got one gentleman here. I don't know how tall he is yet. I'm going to find out. We could all stand up here and the people could see different stages of human development. Question, is the baby that's just been born just as human as the man that's 6'10", 6'11"? Is he just as tall? Is he just as, he's not as tall, but is he just as human? Yes. Has he fully developed? Yeah, no, he hasn't reached his final stages. But he's still, and the baby in the womb, Luke chapter 1:44 refers to John the Baptizer in the womb of his mother as a brephos, Greek word for baby. And the same word is used to describe Jesus already born in the manger, Luke chapter 2 and verse 12. The Holy Spirit doesn't make a distinction between life in the womb and life out of the womb. Jeremiah 1:5, Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew you. You hadn't been completely yet developed or formed, but you were human, you were alive, and God says, I recognized you. And so I'm asking you, my friends, as you think about the home and whether we're going to have our children hearing more and more. Did you see? And this was just this week. There's some teacher out someplace who had her kids sign some kind of document announcing that they would not ever criticize people for being gay, or if they ever heard someone making an anti-gay remark, they would be one to stand up for. Look, I love all men and want all men to be saved in the sense that I love their souls, but I'm going to stand here and tell you right now, it's still in the Bible. Those who have committed homosexuality shall not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Bible still says it. I still believe it. I still preach the Word of God. I don't want this country to go further down into the abyss, and Sodom and Gomorrah are lurking as reminders to us to say, don't follow this path, because there is such a thing as being destroyed for your wickedness. And America, we've got too much good going on here, too many good people like you. We don't need to cave into those plans for the future that are so immoral. Look, I love your soul. And I hope you know my heart today in trying to preach this difficult message. I love this country. I really, really do. I've taken a little extra time in the sermon this morning to deal with some things that needed to be dealt with. Tuesday, people will be going and casting a vote. I don't know how it's going to turn out. As I said this morning, however it turns out, God's still in control, still on the throne. I won't lose heart or lose hope. I'll just fight harder. I love you and hope you love God. He loved you enough to send His only begotten Son to bleed for you. He bled for you so that you might hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, to put Him on in baptism and to become a member of His church. If you're here today and you've not done that, we'd love for you to do so. If you're a wandering, wayward member of the church, come back. Come back now. Don't wait. Do it before it's too late. As together we stand and say, won't you please...